Hebrews chapter 13. You notice that the chapter divides itself into three main parts. The first paragraph is from verse 1 to verse 6. The central paragraph from verse 7 to verse 17. And then the final little miscellany of concluding greetings and other things from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you. This, of course, should be in the past tense, as in the Revised Version. Remember them which had the rule over you, who spake unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. The writers of the New Testament are men, all with a distinctive experience of the Lord. Most of the books of the New Testament are written by persons whose authorship we can be certain of. This is the one book in the New Testament about which there is uncertainty of authorship. Nobody knows who wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews, though a good many people think that they do. We may make our guesses, but of course it's not an article of faith as to who wrote this book. From the very earliest days of Christian discussion on the matter, the Christian church has been divided as to whether it was written by Paul or whether it was written by somebody unknown to us. In point of fact, it doesn't matter. We don't know who wrote the letter. Neither do we know to whom it was sent. You can't be certain as to the meaning of the words, they of Italy salute you. Does that mean it was sent from Italy to believers outside of Italy? Or does it mean it was sent from somewhere outside of Italy where there was a little colony of Italians, and that the Italians sent a greeting back to the Christians in their homeland? It might mean either way. What we are certain of is this, that the book comes to us directly from the hand of God, and that from the very first word of the book, in our very stately translation, we see the emphasis not upon any human author, though there was a human author, but upon the ultimate authorship of God. The book starts with a great affirmation. It's a tremendous statement, and it takes four verses. You will not find a full stop until you come to the end of verse 4 in the authorized or the revised version translations. It's as though each clause arises out of the preceding clause. And the whole of this great affirmation can be summed up in the thought, God hath spoken. Whereas God spoke in earlier days by men, now at the end of that preparatory period, he's spoken in the person of his Son. Prophets were great men. They were men who spoke by direct inspiration from God, but even so they were only men of like passions with us. But now at the end of that preparatory time, God has spoken in the person of the Son. And that, of course, sums up for us the opening affirmation. Now from that point, you remember how the teaching develops, and the writer draws out for us the implications of the opening statement. Those of you who love music may remember the Fifth Symphony of Beethoven, which is often called the knock-on-the-door symphony because it starts with a rat-a-tat-tat. Now it starts with that motif. From that point, the music develops. And in the first movement, which when it's not cut, it will take about 20 minutes. In the first movement, the music swells out and you get the rich colouring of the harmonies, and yet every now and again you come back to this rat-a-tat-tat. You may take a great concerto, a piece of classical music, of the classical kind or of the romantic school, in which you will find the same sort of thing, the statement of a theme, then the development of the theme with its due variations, and always bringing out what might be called the implications of the initial statement. The Epistle to the Hebrews gives you its initial statement, and then from that point, right to the end of chapter 12, the writer draws out the potential of that statement. He shows exactly what it means that God has spoken. He introduces us to the person of the glorious Son of God. He shows us his true humanity, his place in relation to the divine economy, his superiority to every leader in Old Testament times, to every ordinance of Old Testament times, to every sacrifice of Old Testament times. Until the wheel turns full circle and you come at the end of chapter 12, back to the very similar words, to the words that opened the letter. God hath spoken, says chapter 1. So, says chapter 12 and verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The writer has drawn now to the conclusion, and he ends on the magnificent note of the flaming holiness of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Now that is the great climax of the letter. That is where the letter proper finishes. You say, what about chapter 13? But chapter 13, of course, is in the nature of an appendix. It was added that the writer might deal with very personal and practical matters. Throughout this chapter, he is dealing with a miscellaneous number of things, and only in the center of the chapter does he return to the sacrificial language that characterized the main part of the letter. Some years ago, a book was published with which I had a fair amount to do. Ever so many people spoke to me and said, oh, such and such a subject is not dealt with in the book. And I would reply, yes, it's been dealt with in section so-and-so of the appendix. It turned out that they hadn't even looked at the appendix, And it almost seemed as if they hadn't even taken the trouble to consult the index. And as I had prepared the index with a great deal of toil and labour, I sometimes wondered if my work had been in vain. An appendix is the part of a book which may not always appear as interesting as the main part of the book, but it's a wise thing for the careful reader to read it, because the writer is usually gathering up the fragments that remain, so to speak, and setting out things that were not set out in the main part of the book. Now, the appendix in Hebrews 13 is just like that. The writer is gathering fragments. He's making final applications. He's giving his final ethical teaching. So that this chapter is a chapter that we must not ignore. It's something which brings us to the truest climax and the outward practical expression of the great teaching of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, notice first the contrast between the end of the letter proper and the beginning of the appendix. Our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. You know, most preachers have got highlights in their history. One of the highlights in my preaching life is a convention in the city of Bristol in England that was held a good many years ago. At the final session of this convention, Mr. J.B. Watson and I were the speakers. I had to speak first on witnessing for Christ, and Mr. Watson gave an address on personal holiness. Now, I don't remember a great deal of what he said in that address. I remember, however, the tremendous power with which he spoke, and one expression that he used. He said, "Holiness is fire." Now, I have never lost the impression of that moment. As I say, it was a peak moment, as far as I was concerned, when his message was getting right across to this large congregation in Alma Road Chapel in Bristol. Every seat was packed in the place, and the people were ready and receptive to the Word of God. And the message on personal holiness went over to the congregation with great effectiveness. Holiness is fire. Is that not the thought here at the end of Hebrews 12? Our God is a consuming fire. The writer ends on the note of the burning holiness of God. And then you see, almost at once, let love of the brethren continue. Now, there is no anticlimax here. Surely because of the burning holiness of God and the fact that we have been made fit to enter into the presence of God should all produce in the heart of the people of God the true love of the brethren. So that the note that opens for us, the first paragraph, that is the first six verses of chapter 13, is the note of brotherly love. Now, you know, brotherly love is something we talk about an awful lot. Sometimes it doesn't exist in as large quantities as we make out. Sometimes I have received letters with a great deal of acid in them, sometimes even a little mixture of vitriol. And they commence, "Dear brother in Christ, beloved brother." And I'm afraid I regard that as hypocrisy, because if a person starts a letter in that tone, surely he should continue the letter in that tone. To me, it's a strange thing that people can wrap up things which are satirical and things which are carnal and wrap them up in pious phraseology as though it's going to get them over to the reader. Let love of the brethren continue. Brotherly love is something that will show itself in more than words. It will show itself in self-sacrifice, in helping one another, in supporting the weak, in comforting the faint-hearted, in strengthening the believers who need fresh courage, in stimulating spiritual gift, in helping those, maybe, who are getting cold in heart. Brotherly love. And where brotherly love characterizes the Lord's people, there is something that will create an atmosphere. And you won't have to talk about the atmosphere. It will be obvious to everyone. Now see how verse 2 continues. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers," says the Authorized Version. The revised version reads like this: let love of the brethren continue, forget not to show love unto strangers. So it's the same general thought of love, but now it's widening the scope. In verse 1 it's the brethren, in verse 2 it's strangers. To show love unto strangers is the privilege of all the children of God. Now, many a time in the first century, when Christians were traveling, they would arrive in a place and they would link up with the believers. They were never met before. They were quite literally strangers. But they met with the love of the people of God, and they were welcomed into their bosom. And it's good for us to remember that amongst those who are strangers in a literal sense are many of those who are our brethren and sisters in Christ. Sometimes, you know, we in London have been accused of being a little bit aloof or a little bit cold to visitors from overseas. Now, I can testify to the fact that if that ever exists, it's not intentional. It may be partly because in some assemblies in London, almost every Sunday in the year, visitors arrive from different parts of the world, and it may be that we tend to become almost too accustomed to it. In our own assembly, we have endeavored to face this matter and to make quite sure that no visitors come to us on Sunday morning without that they meet not only with a warm welcome, but an invitation home. We have known of people staying in hotels, going back to the hotel, having no Christian fellowship all through the Sunday, returning to the service on Sunday evening, when a little thoughtfulness might have given them Christian companionship in the body of the day. So remember that when you encounter strangers who are amongst the people of God, extend a hand of kindness to them. Forget not to entertain strangers, says the authorized version, so that perhaps the love here may be looked upon as love that shows itself, particularly in the grace of hospitality. Hospitality is one of those Christian virtues which sometimes falls upon evil days. There's an assembly I know in the south of England where whenever they're having a preacher coming for a few days, they announce to the assembly that they need hospitality, and it's surprising that sometimes they have to make an announcement two or three times before they get any offers to entertain the preacher. Now that's a rather sad thing, isn't it? There are two elderly ladies I know who moved into that town a few years ago. One of them is now nearly 81. The other one, her sister, is just a few years younger. And since they've been there, they have been doing quite a principal part in the entertaining. And I can't help but wonder, how did the assembly get on before these elderly ladies arrived on the scene? Remember, there's such a lot in hospitality. And there's a tendency to be forgetful about hospitality. To show hospitality without murmuring is one of the things to which Peter calls us. Now the word there in 1 Peter chapter 4 is a word which has the idea of muttering. I remember years ago, I was given a pressing invitation to take my wife to tea in a certain house before a meeting. I needn't let them know, I was just to bring her if I was able. Now, as it turns out, we went to some trouble for my wife to be able to go because we thought that they really wanted us to do so. Imagine my embarrassment when I knocked on the door of the house and the husband opened the door, came to the door, saw us both there, said, "Wait a minute," and went upstairs, and we heard a little muttering between his wife and himself. And what we heard was, what a nuisance that Mr. Howley had brought Mrs. Howley that day. Now you can imagine that we sat on thorns in the whole of the hour or so we were in that house, and I assure you I have never since gone to a place either unannounced or taken anybody without being announced. We don't want any more muttering. Hospitality is to be shown without muttering, says Peter. Therefore, you see the place in which we may show our love in practical ways. You have overseas students in Sydney. Does anybody in the assembly put themselves out to entertain overseas students? To offer them accommodation for a Sunday, perhaps even sometimes for a weekend? And without demanding that they're Christian students? Recently in Britain, we have had an invitation sent out to us, and many believers in assemblies have responded to the request of the InterVarsity Fellowship to open their homes at weekends for overseas students. And it brings students who may be Muslims or Hindus or from other religions, it brings them into the atmosphere of a Christian home. Remember, we have a responsibility to strangers. Now, when we undertake this responsibility cheerfully, we may enter into the blessing of the end of verse 2. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That does not mean, of course, that in the middle of Sunday tea, your visitors are suddenly going to sprout wings and disappear. But it does mean this, that when people come into your home, they may bring with them some blessing from God. They may prove, in a very literal sense, to be God's messengers to your home. Now, verse 3 takes us to an even wider circle. When this letter was written, there were many believers who were in bonds. And if the recipients of this letter were more fortunately placed, they were not to forget their fellow Christians in other parts of the world. We enjoy a great deal of liberty, but don't let us forget our fellow Christians in China. Don't let us forget those under severe restrictions in Czechoslovakia. Remember the believers in Russia and other parts of the world where the Lord's people are kept, not always literally in bonds, but under the severest restrictions and limitations with regard to life, fellowship, and witness. We are called upon to a spirit of fellow feeling and of sympathy because, as verse 3 says, as being yourselves also in the body, as long as we're in the body, we might be subjected to those things. Let us remember then those who suffer in different ways, that the love of our fellow members of the body of Christ may be known, that we may extend our love to others, and that we may know their love being extended to us. Now, in those first 3 verses, first of all, it's love in the circle of the brethren, then it's love extending itself in practical ways to strangers, then it's love showing itself in sympathy and fellow feeling for the afflicted. Now, in verse 4, the apostle raises the standard of purity that should mark the Christian home. He says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And in those days when the Roman Empire was gradually losing its moral fiber because of the moral condition of things, and in these days when all around us we find this sort of thing prevailing, let us raise the standard of purity and of honor that should mark the Christian home. I just received today a notice announcing a meeting to be held in London in the early part of November. It's a meeting that is going to face fairly and squarely the present moral state of Britain. One of the speakers is to be Mr. Melville Capper, a well-known surgeon in the west of England. Another, a surgeon in Cardiff, Mr. Arnold Aldiss. And amongst the speakers are men who are experts in what they're talking about. And this is a meeting which I trust will attract a large number of thoughtful people, where there will be a great deal of plain speaking on Christian values. Now, let us remember that if our young people are properly instructed in the things that they ought to know when they were children, there wouldn't be the moral flips that sometimes take place. I'm afraid I lay at the door of many a parent the moral lapse of teenagers or those in their early 20s. I went out into the world in my middle teens, not knowing anything, being as innocent as a small child, Nobody thought to tell me. I had to find out. Supposing I'd found out from a wrong source. Why is it that parents are so prudish that they will not deal with these matters and tell their children, the men, the boys, and the women, the girls, tell their children the things that they need to know? Now, I spoke about this on Tuesday. I don't wish to enlarge any further on it, but I do stress the vital importance of parents exercising their responsibility of making quite sure that children understand what they ought to understand before they emerge out into their teens, or if they themselves don't perform the function, let them utilize whatever means may be given. Where good lessons are given at school, where good literature is produced, let these things be utilized, but let us raise in the hearts of our children Christian values when they're young. And if they've got Christian values, they're not nearly so likely to slip, to do things lightly. They will understand, before they're emotionally affected, something of the significance of these matters. Verse 5 brings us to the grace of contentment. The obscure phraseology of the first part of verse 5 simply means, be ye free from the love of money. Now, the spirit of contentment should mark the children of God. To be free from the love of money doesn't mean that a person can give his gifts and talents to the lowest market. He can do that if he likes, but whether that would be a good thing or not is quite another matter. It doesn't mean that a Christian hasn't got to be ambitious. Legitimate ambition has got its place in life. It doesn't mean that a man who is doing good work need not look for an increase in his salary. He may have every right to look for an increase in his salary. But what it means is this, that in the different stages of life, the spirit of contentment is the marker. We're not to be agitated in our spirit. We're to remember that the greatest of all provision is made for us in the words of the Lord, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, when did the Lord speak those words? He spoke them to Joshua. At a time when Joshua was facing a tremendous task, God came and spoke these words to him. And this writer lifts the words out of the days of Joshua, brings them forward more than 1,000 years, and makes them up to date for the readers of his letter. Now, let us do that tonight. And let us lift it out of Hebrews 13 and bring it up to date, right into 1964, and see that this is God's marvelous provision for his people. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, if the Lord has made that promise, what can we do? Well, all we need to do is this. We need to say, if that is so, well, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. Why should I fear? He's promised to be with me. Now, over the whole of this first paragraph, you'll notice how simple the teaching is. There's love, hospitality, sympathy and fellow feeling, holiness and purity in our married life, and indeed the whole of our family life, and the spirit of contentment. Now, none of those things are profound, and yet it may be a profound thing when we arrive at them in our Christian life. And after all, surely the most important things in Christianity are the simplest. Now let's come to the central paragraph. You will observe that that begins and ends with a framework concerning their leaders. Verse 7 speaks of their leaders who are past and gone, and verse 17 of their present leaders. Remember them that had the rule over you, obey them that have the rule over you. Or as the revised standard version reads, remember your leaders, obey your leaders. I think there's a great deal of confusion amongst Christian people as to spiritual leadership. We tend to level it down instead of leveling it up. I'm still persuaded, for all I've heard to the contrary, that there was a very strong element of spiritual authority in the early churches, and that we are not by any means the gainers by leveling down and refusing to recognize proper leadership because of being democratic. Were the New Testament churches democracies? I don't think so. It's true they were composed of people who were brethren and sisters in the Lord, but to say they were democracies, I think, is going beyond what the Bible suggests. There were the leaders who'd gone, there were the leaders who were with them. They were to recognize them, and this is always to be true of us. Perhaps, however, they've had a special blessing from the leaders who'd helped them in their early Christian life. And now those men had gone, and the writer calls upon them to hold them in memorial. Remember them that had the rule over you, he said, which spake unto you the word of God. I suppose it's true of every one of us here. Can you not look back, as I can, to your first days in Christ, to people who were your spiritual guides at that time? I remember a man of God, he was a gardener, an entirely self-educated man, but a man who was mighty in the Scriptures. I remember another man, an active young people's worker, a man who could lead souls so far, perhaps he couldn't take them to the profundities, but he certainly led large numbers to the Lord Jesus. I remember another brother, steeped in the teaching of early brethren. He would open his Bible and was perfectly at home in the offerings of Leviticus or obscure passages in the Old Testament, and he used to conduct a young men's Bible class on Sunday afternoons. And I think back to those men and to my experience with them, and I cherish the memory of those days. Now, what is the finest way in which I can hold them in memorial? Well, our chapter tells us, remember them that had the rule over you, which spake unto you the word of God, and considering, notice the revised, considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. Now, it doesn't say imitate their mannerisms. Some years ago, a young fellow came to stay with us overnight. My wife had never met him before. When he left us the following morning, she said, you know, so-and-so reminds me very much of, and then mentioned a prominent teacher who was then alive. Now, I was instantly very interested because I knew things about the young man that my wife didn't know. I said, what makes you think that? Well, she says, he does his hair in the same way, and he tilts his chin in the same way, and he talks with the same drawl, and he even walks with a similar mannerism. Now, all of those four things were right. What my wife didn't know was that that young fellow was a strong devotee of this particular teacher, so much so that he copied his mannerisms. Now, we really don't want to do that, do we? How much better to go down into history as an original and for people to remember your mannerisms? I was in a meeting one Sunday morning, about 100 miles from London. A man behind me got up to speak. I was thunderstruck. At once I said to myself, Montague Goodman. But I knew that Montague Goodman was at least 100 miles away from there just then. My curiosity consumed me, and after a few minutes I turned round to see who it was. You know, it was the man I was staying with. But the voice he had as he spoke was quite different from his ordinary voice. He was Montague Goodman to the life, even to the way he held his Bible. Now, the fact is that he had had a great blessing in earlier life through Mr. Goodman, and he was unconsciously reproducing Mr. Goodman. Now, we're not told to imitate the mannerisms of those who've been a help to us in spiritual life. They had their own distinctive mannerisms. Let me again enjoin upon you, cultivate your own. If you want to be famous, cultivate your own, or don't have any. We all of us have them, of course. Most of us think we haven't. Like most people say that they don't speak with an accent. and everybody else recognizes an accent in everybody but themselves. Now, neither does it say were to imitate their methods. Now, this, of course, is a very important thing to remember, because so very often a local church is held back because people will persist in imitating what people did a generation ago. Now, the methods of a generation ago or two generations ago were just right for those days. They might be entirely out of place in the days in which we live, but ever so many people haven't awakened to that yet. We can be so terribly slow, you know, you can lose 10 years of advance and spiritual progress because brethren are living in the past. Let me tell you a story that some of you folks here have heard already. There's a hall in the West Midlands of England where, when I used to go to preach first, there was an old clock about halfway down the hall, and then they had a meeting of the elders one day, and the chairman of the elders, he said, "Now, brethren, don't you think it's time we got rid of that old clock? Let's get an electric clock, and we'll have one at each end of the hall, and then the preacher and the congregation can see the time." At once, one of the brethren spoke up and said, "Oh, we could never do that. My father looked at that clock for 50 years. So there was a dead silence. "Come, come," said the man. "The old men ruled us not so badly when they were alive. Don't let us allow them to rule us now they're dead." Now, there is a real point there. Do you know, I know assemblies which are ruled by the shadows of dead men. I think it's a very wrong thing that we should be constantly looking back to men who are now deceased and say, "What would Mr. So-and-so think about it? What does it matter what Mr. So-and-so would think about it?" And say, "What would Mr. So-and-so think about it? What does it matter what Mr. So-and-so would think about it?" A man who is gone, however honored he was in his day, is not the criterion of what a local church is to continue to do. We're not told to imitate the methods of those who preceded us. You see, their methods were right for them. They suited their age, they suited their personalities. They might be altogether wrong for us. What then are we told to imitate? Not their mannerisms, not their methods, imitate their faith. You see, that which made them the men they were was their faith. If you want to hold in memorial those who've been a help to you in days gone by, emulate the spirit of their life. Follow what they were in their souls. You don't have to follow the externals of their life, or else, if you went back far enough, you might be wearing a Victorian frock coat and side whiskers, and that would never do. What you do have to do is to imitate and emulate the internal, the essentials of their life, their faith. And if we imitate the faith of those men and women who helped us, well, then we're going to be carried forward. We're going to be marked by the same spirit. Something is going to characterize us of the spirit that made those servants of God the great blessings that they were. Now, it isn't for nothing that alongside of the leaders who are past and gone is the reference to the greatest of all leaders who remains. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Here were men, and they passed their prime, and they went to be with God. Here is the Lord, he's the same. And as you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is the ultimate leader and guide of his people. He is the one to whom we're to look. He is to become the criterion of all things for his people. I went some time ago to a funeral of an elderly brother on the other side of London. I was traveling that day with a friend of mine in his car, and I telephoned a lady in our assembly who was going to come with us. As we returned home in the afternoon, she said to me, "You know, Mr. Howley, I got quite a shock when you referred to Mr. Wilson as the old gentleman. I always used to think of him as a man in the prime of life," she said. It turns out that the brother whom we laid to rest that day had been a great friend of her parents. As a girl, she used to go to his house for weekends. She rather hero-worshipped him. And in those days, he was a man in the prime and vigor of life. And she'd never thought of him in any other way as a man in the prime of life. I only got to know him in the last 10 years of his life, when his powers were failing. I never thought of him in any other way but an elderly man who was losing his grip. Now you see, here were two entirely different impressions of one person. It's possible to have them in those circumstances. You could never have parallel ones of our Lord, could you? You may think of Christ in the prime of his risen life, but you will never think of our Savior as somebody with failing powers. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Has it ever struck you that the New Testament never attempts to give you the physical likeness of the Lord Jesus? The Gospels, where we might expect to find it, never suggest what the Lord was like. The only place where there is a portrait of Christ is in the first chapter of the Revelation, and the language there is symbolical. There you read of his head and his hair, his eyes, his lips, his mouth, his hands, his feet, his girdle and the like. But each item is put in symbolical language to set forth for us the glory of our risen Lord. If the Bible never gives us the physical likeness of Christ, does that not suggest that it's not necessary for us to know what he looked like? Our relationship with Christ isn't something based upon physical kinship in any sense. Ours is a spiritual relationship with him. We may glory in the fact, therefore, that our Lord is presented in the Bible as to the spiritual values he brings to men. Artists, of course, have endeavored to capture the likeness of Christ. Through the centuries, the tendency has been for an Italian artist to paint our Lord's face with a Latin cast of countenance, and for a German artist to paint the Lord with the Teutonic cast of countenance, and for an Anglo-Saxon artist to do the same in his painting. In other words, artists all over the world have reproduced their impression of Christ, and almost always they've put something of what they understood of life into their artistry. Now, in so doing, they haven't done wrong. In fact, they've been giving an unconscious tribute to the universality of Christ. They have been testifying, without being aware of it as a rule, to the fact that Jesus Christ belongs to no one nation. He's the Christ of every man, the Christ of every nation. He belongs to the Anglo-Saxons, but he belongs to the Germans and the Italians. He belongs to the New Zealander, he belongs to the Australian. He belongs to the Chinese, he belongs to the Japanese. He's the Christ of all the world. He's not tied down to one corner of the earth. He's not tied down to one period of history. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today, yea, and forever. Now see how this works out. Take the record of the Gospel. In the four Gospels, we see our Savior at work. He's moving amongst men and women. He's going about doing good. He's healing those that were oppressed of the devil. And constantly he's unraveling the tangles of life. He found men caught up in all sorts of tangles. And the Lord Jesus walks into the midst and he unravels the tangles. I've often thought, as an example of this, of the time when a man came to the master and said, "Lord, bid my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And there you have a case of an estrangement in a family because of the dispositions of a will. Apparently, their father had died. The one son receives the inheritance, the other son is cut right out. And so, he comes to Jesus, hoping that Jesus will interfere in the matter. Now this, of course, is something that has often divided families. In Britain, you'll frequently find in the newspapers a law case over a will. Somebody is contesting the dispositions of a will. They claim injustice or inequality. They want the will to be legally altered. Even family feuds have been created over wills. Now there is the tension of that family. The first thing our Lord does is to say that he's not going to wantonly interfere. "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" he said. Having said that, however, he began to tell a story. And in telling the story, he teaches a lesson to both of the principal parties concerned. The story is about a rich farmer. He's very prosperous. He's got so much that he's got to build fresh storehouses. He's got everything nicely arranged to keep all his possessions and property in life. And when everything is nicely planned to the last detail, God steps in and says, "You foolish man, tonight I'm going to take away your life." Now that's a simple story. But the story was teaching both of these men a lesson. It taught the man who'd got the inheritance this lesson, so is everyone, that is not rich towards God. And it exhorted the man, in effect, not to cling to his wealth, but to be rich towards God. On the other hand, it taught a lesson to the man who asked the Lord Jesus the question. And the lesson it taught him was to take heed and to beware of covetousness. So the one is told to beware of covetousness, the other is told to beware of being rich in this world's goods, but being poverty stricken before God. Now you see what the Lord has done. With consummate skill, our Lord has gone right to the heart of the matter. He's probed to the heart of this thing. He's dealt with it, and dealt with it magnificently, and yet at the same time, he's not engaged in any wanton interference of any kind. See what he's doing? He's unraveling a tangle. All they had to do was to acknowledge it, and each man would enter into a blessing. Now the Lord Jesus is doing that sort of thing today. The things he did in the Gospels surely illustrate what he does in the lives of his people today. Our Lord is not dead, he's very much alive. He moves about amongst his people. He sees your needs and he sees my needs. He's well aware of our tangles. I talked to a young man a little time ago in London. He told me that he was going to a new job. He was going to work for his father. He said, "I'm not going to work with my father because when we work together we don't get on." Now they were both Christian men and both in church fellowship, and that I thought was rather a naive confession. I was a little bit amused that he should give it to me, but I thought there was a serious side to it too. Here surely was one of the minor tangles. Supposing both father and son had submitted the matter to the Lord Jesus, don't you think Christ could unravel a tangle like that? You see, Jesus Christ is either the same or he's not the same. And if he is the same, well then, we may draw upon Christ and upon his power as men and women drew upon him during the days of his flesh. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. All that he was in the Gospels, he can be to us now. Is that not one reason why we should familiarize ourselves with the Gospels? We should read there the story of the walk as our Lord Jesus Christ. See the sort of things he did, and then say, this is the kind of thing he can do here and now. And then it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. It doesn't say tomorrow. It embraces all our tomorrows. Tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year. And as long as the people of God are found upon earth, Jesus Christ will always be the same to them. Now you remember how much he meant to you when you were first converted. We had a sense of the presence of Christ which was almost physical. We would have done anything for our Lord. And now sometimes the reality of Christ's presence has become a thing of the past. Surely if it's become a thing of the past, it's not because our Lord has changed. Has there not been a change in us? And yet, mind you, there's another side to it. It may not be that we have fallen away from the Lord. It may be that we have reached that greater stage of spiritual maturity of which the apostle prayed when he said that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. The Lord knows exactly what the young believer needs, and the young believer may need that almost physical sense of the presence of Christ. And as we grow to greater maturity, it may be that we can dispense with that, but still we must know the reality of his presence by faith. Let there be this strong apprehension of Christ, this sensitiveness to our Lord's nearness. And then as we go forward, we shall find that when we enter into tomorrow, the Lord Jesus is there before us, there to welcome us, there to carry us through. One day, this old world order is going to be finished with. The vivid picture language of Hebrews chapter 1 is that it's going to be rolled up like a worn-out garment. And at the time when that takes place, thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. He will always be the same. Let the temporal give place to the eternal, and Jesus Christ is still the same. Let life give place to death for any individual Christian, and Jesus Christ is still the same. Let us then look back to draw its lessons into the present. Look forward, that our hearts may be radiant with hope, but let us live in the today. Jesus Christ is the same today. But as we face life's responsibilities and privileges, we may find our Savior with us. We may draw upon his presence. We may sit at his feet and listen to his teaching, and our hearts be filled with the sweetness and the greatness of one who never reaches a zenith and then passes beyond his peak in life, who never becomes elderly and decrepit, who never loses his grip and never fails in his powers. Jesus Christ, our unchanging Lord, the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever.